Good morning. Good morning. So good to see you all this morning. And today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. So this morning, I want you to transport your mind back 2,000 years to Jerusalem. It is now 5 days before the Jewish festival of the Passover. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, contemporary with the gospel authors, writes that during Passover season, the population of Jerusalem swelled to more than 2 million people. So you're looking like a place like Chelmsford with 2 million people assembled during a time of 10 days. And Jews from all over the known world made their obligatory pilgrimage to the temple for the annual celebration of the Passover, celebrating Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. Streets are crowded. Local inns are filled. People are just camping outside in the open field. Thousands of animals to be sacrificed roam up and down the alleys. Families would travel hundreds of miles to be there, and long-forgotten friends would meet up on the streets. But this year, 2,000 years ago, there was something different. The news about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead spread like wildfire. So Jesus has now become famous, and the religious leaders does not like this. And they come up with a plan to kill Jesus as well as Lazarus together. In John 12, 11, it says, "Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So John 11:54 says, "Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." So people are beginning to wonder if Jesus would show up in Jerusalem for the Passover or not. So John 11:56 says, "They kept looking for Jesus. And they stood in the temple court and they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?' There are rumors floating in the air that he could be the king, the Messiah, that would liberate them from the tyranny of Rome." There are three main groups of people in Israel at that time: the Pharisees, who hated Rome and endured Roman rule; the Zealots, who didn't patiently endure anything and were quick to revolt and cause problems all the time; and the Sadducees, who were in bed with Rome. They ran the temple business, collected taxes, and had this unholy alliance with Rome. As for Rome, the security threat during that week was raised to orange, with many revolts breaking out in the past during this season. So Jesus was waiting for an opportune time, a time that his Father has decided well before the creation of the world to make his final approach into Jerusalem. And Jesus chose a time when close to 2 million people gathered in that city. He gives this unusual instructions to his disciples to go and bring back a donkey. I have not seen anywhere in the gospel outside this of Jesus riding any animal to get from one place to another. Yet here the instruction is clear and specific. Matthew 21:4 says, "They took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Zechariah, say to Zion, daughter of Zion, See, your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when you read Matthew's account, you realize that two disciples brought back two donkeys, a mother and her young colt, which has never been ridden before. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the young colt and the mother walking alongside. Now, if the Bible had not predicted this, no one would have dreamt that a king would ride into town on a donkey. And that explains why Rome sat idly on Palm Sunday while tens and thousands of people lined up on the streets to welcome King Jesus. So Jesus is riding towards Jerusalem. The crowd swells. And if you read John's account in John chapter 12, another crowd in Jerusalem who heard that Jesus was on the way leaves Jerusalem and rushes to meet him. And somewhere on the far side of the Kidron Valley, the two groups meet in a melee of shouting and singing and laughing and dancing and chanting. It is a day of unbridled joy as the people welcome Jesus together. And the people lined up on either side of the streets. They threw their clothes on the path, waved palm branches, and shouted, "Long live the King! Hosanna," meaning save us, "and reign on the throne and restore the glory of our nation." 200 years before Christ, a Jewish priest by the name of Jubas Maccabees led a revolt against the Syrian Empire that took temporary control of the temple for a certain time. And they did something similar to that. They celebrated with praises and palm branches. That's what it says. In the same manner. So this is reminding them about what happened 200 years ago. And they're doing it again. It was more of a war cry of a nation that has been oppressed by centuries of foreign tyranny. It was a sign of national liberation for the Jews. It was more of a release of centuries of hatred and anguish over a foreign rule. Save us, O King. Lead your way to overthrow Rome. And something we must note here is that in most of Jesus' public ministries, whenever Jesus worked miracle, he specifically told the people not to spread the word. But not today. He's gladly accepting the praises of the people. In fact, Luke 19:39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And we mortals, we think that God needs our praises. No, God can even have the inanimate dead rocks praise him. But as he approached Jerusalem, he could hear in his ears the joyful praise of hundreds and thousands of people lined up along the streets. And as he stands before the city, as a king who is in a matter of days will be crucified by his rebel subjects, what will he do? What will he say? Let's look at Luke 19:41 through 44. When he drew near this and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Oh, that you knew today the terms of peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So here is something that Only Luke mentions, Mr. Detail, Luke, the person who, according to Luke 1:3, says he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And he is the only gospel writer who reveals to us something really profound. As Jesus walks around the southern shoulder of the Mount of Olives, you reach a crest from which you could see the whole city of Jerusalem. And when he saw the city, he sees the city as a backdrop of the towering temple, and through the dim mist of history, he saw into the future. But then something happened. Jesus began to weep. I personally think this is one of the most touching passages of the gospel. Everyone is rejoicing. Jesus is weeping. We could imagine a little boy asking, "Papa, why is Jesus crying?" And the father responds, "I don't know, son. He's supposed to be rejoicing. I wonder why." Now, it is touching to see even a child crying. I cannot stand any one of my children or any children crying. There is something powerful about tears. We feel sympathy and compassion. And the stronger or older that person who weeps, the more powerful the effects on us. And we are more affected by seeing a strong man or a woman weep than a child. And as we grow older, we weep more in secret, less in public than we do as children. Now, this word weeping needs some explanation. In the first time we see Jesus weeping is in the famous passage in John 11, where Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, the brother of Eminem, was dead. And we are told that Jesus wept in John 11:35. And the second place we see Jesus weeping is here. Now, what is not clear in our English translation is that two different words are used in its original to specify his weeping in these two instances. In the case of Lazarus, the original word used is dakro, meaning silent tears. Tears which well up in your eyes and overflow the course down your cheeks. Silent weeping. And that is what we see in Lazarus' case. The Bible says when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, Jesus wept. He dakaru. He felt empathy. He was touched by the feeling of the people around him, and tears swelled up and it flowed down his cheeks. However, in Luke 19, the Greek word used here is kleo, which means audible weeping. The weeping which so suddenly seizes you that you lose control and you cry out loud. And it could be accurately translated as, he broke out with crying. Remember what Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Now, why would he do something like this? Imagine the story of a young doctor. A young doctor who has a wife and three children. He volunteers to take a 3-month dangerous assignment to go on a mission trip to some remote place on a special assignment to care for patients who are affected by an epidemic that is killing people. All around it's killing people. And the vaccine for the disease have not been found yet. And his mission board has put him on this dangerous assignment that no one else wants to take. And the doctor gladly takes this. Months pass by and the children miss their dad. His wife misses her husband and companion, and she does a valiant job in holding things together at home. Then the day of his return approaches. The whole family is full of excitement. Mom has butterflies in her tummy. And the kids race around the house shouting, "Daddy's coming home, Daddy's coming home." At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a taxi pulls in. The back door opens and Dad steps out. He's a bit thinner than before. He has beard to conceal his hollow cheek. He kneels on the ground to receive all the love from the 6 clinging arms that are bubbling with joy and are hanging on to his neck. And Mom waits for her embrace. "Welcome home," she whispers in his ears. Held on to him for a long time. Now, if you look close into the doctor's eyes, there is mixed message. There is joy in being with his family and acknowledging their love, but there is also sorrow because he caught the very disease he went to heal, and he knows that he barely has a week to live. This is how Jesus felt as he rode into Jerusalem. To the shouts and the acclamation of the people. He sees the joy and acclamation of his people, but he also knows that he is going to be crucified for their sins and that he will be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. And the punishment that brought them peace would be upon him, and by his wounds that they will be healed. So he's saying here, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make you peace." Why wouldn't Jerusalem know the things that make for peace? Did Jesus make himself plain to them? It is important to answer this question because someone would say, "How can they be destroyed for not knowing the truth? How can you be held responsible for what you are ignorant of?" Luke 17:20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Lo, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst right now."'" Jesus went a long way to clarify the current expectations for a political warrior Messiah was misguided. The king and the kingdom has already arrived. It was manifest in the power of Jesus' words and deeds. For example, he says in Luke 11:20, "It is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Never before has God come to humankind in this way, and never again would he approach the world this way. And the chosen people were by and large oblivious of how ominous the days were. And in Luke 12:54-56, Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present times?" They knew. No one could make an excuse and say, "He didn't make himself plain, otherwise we would have believed." They had refused God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ when they were visited by God himself. And John 16:22, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin." And then in verse 24, he says, "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." So he's referring to the hard-heartedness of the people who heard him speak, who saw his miracles all around him, and still remained hard-hearted, unbelief. And Luke 19:42 says, "But now it is hidden from you." Wow. So the same God who said, I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks and her wings, now says, now it is hidden from your eyes. It seems he has already passed sentence upon them. Jesus reveals to us something very deep about the heart of God. On one hand, he expresses his grief that Jerusalem rejected his peace protocol or proposal. He weeps and he cries over them. But in the same breath, he bows before the sovereign decree of his Father in heaven. And God has hidden these things from their eyes. See, you're reminded of Stephen's speech in Acts 7, pointing them from the Old Testament, why and how Jesus constantly was proclaimed through the messages, and how the people have rejected God again and again and again. And towards the end of his speech, Stephen says in verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. The divine mind isn't simple to understand, isn't it? It's complex. And with Jesus, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. So, viewing reality in one set of relationship, God is not willing that any perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is grieved at sin and destruction. But viewing reality in another set of relationship and from a larger all-encompassing perspective, he deems it right and praiseworthy to hide the terms of peace and to shut some up in their own sin and bring them into judgment. Do I have an explanation of this paradox? No, I don't. Why? Because he's God and I'm not. He's providential and I'm human. A few days later came another entry into Jerusalem. In this entry, he was not riding on a colt of a donkey, praised by many waving palm branches. Today he's dragging a cross like a convict, with soldiers flogging him. He's dripping blood all over the streets. His disciples fled for their life. No one wanted to identify with him. The deliverer looked more like the one who needed deliverance. The hero looked like a zero. The cheering crowd from last week hailed insults on him. Crucify him, crucify him, they shouted. However, from an eternal perspective, this is my view, this was the real triumphant entry. An entry that sent shivers down Satan's kingdom, where the curtains were torn and the chains were broken, where redemption's bell rang and the first ray of light shoots into the dungeons of death, where perfect atonement and propitiation for our sins became part of our moral fabrics and the harbinger of reconciliation. The last Adam emerges victoriously. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the triumphant entry. So as we wrap up this morning, on Palm Sunday, Jesus was sending a message to Israel and to the whole world. A message that the time of decision has come. The time of decision has come. No longer would the people have the privilege to discuss Jesus' credential in an abstract manner. Although the crowd cheered, they truly did not understand him. Although the leaders understood him, they did not cheer him. Israel came this close, so close on that day, to embrace Jesus Christ as their real Messiah. But close wasn't good enough. There was unbelief in their heart. Folks, unbelief is like a blocked artery. If undealt with, it'll destroy you. And the presence of unbelief is very subtle. It grows in our unique life circumstances and our temperaments. You remember, a man came to Jesus once, fell on his knees weeping and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And the man's request, startling in its paradoxical phrasing, is quite thought-provoking. And some of us can identify with this man. It is an acknowledgement of our inadequacy that allows God to work in our lives. It's a spirit of unbelief. But like all sins, unbelief is spiritually dangerous. And what we really need, even though we might prefer to avoid it, is for Jesus to mercifully help us see our unbelief. Even if it means his momentarily painful discipline. You know, there is a prayer in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." And this prayer, if it's prayed from the genuinity of our heart, God would answer. And that would be my challenge to you. See, we need to remember one thing. When it comes to Jesus Christ, being interested about him is not enough. Mere interest will not save anyone. The gospel saves not those who are interested in Jesus or passionate about Christian causes. The gospel saves only those who believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior. Spiritual neutrality gets you nowhere. It is a temporary way station. It's not a final destination. Second thing we need to remember is that spiritual opportunities do not last forever. If God's invitation is not responded to in God's timing, there will be a time when we will miss the bus. And as Jesus said, now it is hidden from your eyes. Yes, God is not willing any would perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is grieved at sin and destruction. But he deems it right and praiseworthy sometimes to hide from us the terms of peace and to shut us up in our own sin and bring us to judgment. We have heard the phrase, "Don't underestimate the grace of God." But today I want to remind you, don't overestimate the benevolence and the grace of our God. Like in the parable of the 10 virgins, our unbelief could result in us being locked outside where we cried, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." And God is saying, "Truly I tell you, I don't even know you." When it comes to Jesus Christ, to say not now is to say no. Our greatest need is for moral courage, folks, to decide to believe in Jesus Christ. Courage to pray and ask God for discipline. To discipline us. Now that's a hard prayer to pray. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." How many of us can pray that, "Dear God, please discipline me, so that I can believe in you. I can love you with all my heart, mind, and soul. Discipline me. Here I am. Cast me, mold me, restructure me to your use, O God." How can the clay cry out to the potter, "Make me my own way"? No. Mold me and cast me and restructure me. Shape me to the way that you want me. This time I'm really going to close. The final invitation. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Hebrews 3:15. So this morning, if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, folks, May you listen to him. May you be emboldened to take that decision to come forward, not necessarily here, but wherever it is in your life. And if it's here, praise God. And to say, Jesus, come into my life. I want to be bold. I don't want to sit on the fence. I've been sitting on the fence for too long. And who knows, tonight I might be called home. And I don't want to spend my time in hell, Lord. I want to be with you. And if there is any strains of unbelief in my life, Holy Spirit of God, take it away from me. Again, remember, spiritual opportunities won't come all the time. There would be a time when the Lord would withdraw the terms of peace. And folks, we don't want to be on the other side. That's one place we don't want to be. Hell is a reality, just like heaven. I hope the Holy Spirit can convict each one of us and reveal himself more powerfully into us. Amen.